forth today's message.
So several weeks ago, Pastor Peter realized that both he and Pastor Theo were going to be away this weekend, so he asked me to bring the message this morning, which I am happy to do, though my dear Clara can tell you that I've been a basket case for the past, I don't know, 3 or 4 weeks. But anyways, here we are. So this morning we're going to talk about meeting God. And we're going to begin by reading together from the book of Isaiah, chapter 6, the first 7 verses. And I would like to ask you to stand with me as I read this text this morning. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with 6 wings. With 2 wings they covered their faces, with 2 they covered their feet, and with 2 they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." The word of the Lord. You can be seated. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Our God in heaven, you are a great and holy and majestic God, and we long to know you even as we have a twinge sometimes of fear at the prospect of seeing a holy, holy, holy God. Bless us this morning and help us, O God, to see you and to know you, and bless this congregation and all who watch live stream. And Father, I pray that you will fill your servant with your spirit, that I may speak your words with power from on high. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to look at this this half a chapter here and take a kind of a deeper look at it, and then we'll go from there. So the second half of this chapter of Isaiah tells about God's call to Isaiah to be his prophet to the people of Judah, the southern kingdom of the people of Israel. So he became a prophet and prophesied probably from around 740 to 700 BC. Those are very approximate times. So he apparently was called to speak during the reigns of 4 kings of Judah, the first being Uzziah. But notice that the vision and the call came in the year Uzziah died, so he obviously didn't do very much prophesying under Uzziah. But I want to look this morning with you at that encounter with God in the temple. He starts by saying, "I saw the Lord seated on a throne high and lifted up." This was a vision, so probably not meant to be taken literally in a physical sense. In the first place, only the Jewish priests were allowed inside the temple. Some people think that maybe Isaiah himself was a priest, but there's no indication anywhere else that he was. Now remember, back in the story of the Exodus, remember when the people of Israel came out of Egypt, led and liberated by God, and they went into the desert. But even before that, when they went to Mount Sinai, and the law was given to Moses, and then there was a problem with the people worshiping the golden calf, and so on, Moses asked God that he might see him, that he might see God face to face. And what did God tell Moses? He said, no, you can't look on my face. No one can look on my face and live. And he told Moses, you can see my back. And it tells us in the book of Exodus that God promised Moses that he would go up on the mountain and he would be in a place where there was a big rock, and it talks about the cleft or the crack in the rock, and that Moses would be in that kind of protected place, and God would put his hand over Moses and pass by, and after he had passed by, he would take away his hand, and Moses would see his back. Again, this is a vision. Remember that God is spirit, as Jesus told us, and God doesn't have a body like our body. So in each of these cases, it was a vision. It was the way that God Almighty, the Creator God, chose to reveal himself to an individual. And then even in the New Testament, in the Gospel of John, on the first page, John says, no one has ever seen God. And then throughout the book of the Gospel of John, it tells us that Jesus was the one to show us what God is like. Jesus, on one occasion, actually the night before his crucifixion, said, he who has seen me has seen God. So Jesus came to show us what God is like. But let's go back to Isaiah. However it happened, it was a life-changing experience for Isaiah. God was on a throne. He saw God seated on a throne. Now, this is, interestingly, is all about kings. Much of the history of the Old Testament has to do with kings. So this is the year that King Uzziah died, and now Isaiah has a vision of God seated on a throne, high, lifted up, way up high. Goes on to say that the train of his robe filled the temple. Who in the world has a train? Have you ever seen anybody walking around with a train lately? The only trains, in a sense of clothing, that I'm aware of is sometimes brides wear a dress with a train. Not always, but if you want to go full bore, very fancy wedding, then you might have a white dress with a long train out behind. And as the bride comes down the aisle, she might have nieces or friends, daughters of friends, little girls holding the train and then arranging it around her feet when she gets to the front of the church. But aside from that, who has ever seen clothing with a train? Some translators actually call it the hem of his robe, and one translation that I saw even called it the skirts of his robe. But however that is, it says that his train filled the temple. Another reason to see this as a vision more than as an actual physical presence. impressive, at the very least. So we need to back up for a moment and look at the name of the one that Isaiah saw. He says, I saw the Lord. In most of our modern Bibles, modern translations, that's spelled capital L, lowercase O-R-D, which corresponds to a Hebrew word or name of Adonai, which speaks, it's almost more a title than a name, and it speaks, it signifies God's sovereignty. He is the creator and ruler of everything. Sovereignty speaks of ultimate authority. In the past, a king or queen might be addressed as your sovereign majesty. And there were times when kings had absolute power. They could say, off with his head, and somebody would lose his head. In the United States, we have a completely different idea about sovereignty, and sovereignty resides in the will of the people and is expressed through their elected representatives. That doesn't always work out the way that I would prefer, but I still think it's better than absolute kings and queens. On the other hand, you know, it's good to know that there is a sovereign Lord, a sovereign King over all of his creation, then and now. In a sometimes cruel and chaotic world, we trust by faith that God the Creator is the sovereign Lord, that he knows what he's doing, he knows what's going on, and in an ultimate sense, he is in control, and that the situation that we see in the world today will be changed. It will not always be like this. So, Isaiah's view, his vision of the Lord God, the Holy One, is the Lord wasn't alone in this vision. It says that there were angelic beings. There were seraphs or seraphim, whatever they were. And actually the name, I read somewhere that the name in Hebrew, the word seraph, actually sounds somewhat like a burning one who is on fire, I guess. And they were angelic beings with six wings. I'll picture that. They only flew with two of those wings. Two of them, it says, they covered their faces. And it seems like it served perhaps as a veil, shall we say, or even a blindfold in the presence of the Lord Almighty. And I suppose perhaps the ones that they used to cover their feet were symbolic of modesty or submission to God. Anyways, these magnificent beings recited a sort of liturgical declaration: Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. So repetition is a common way to emphasize things. We do it all the time. We may not be conscious of it, but we repeat ourselves. We might repeat a single word or phrase to emphasize something. Jesus used to say, "Amen, amen, I tell you," and he would tell them something. Amen, and it's translated into English, "Verily, verily," in the old King James Version, or "Truly, truly, amen, amen, I tell you." So it means, listen up, this is important. But here, it's three times. So the Lord is very holy, most holy, extremely holy. Notice he doesn't say it, the angels, the seraphim, don't say it 10 times or 40 times, but three. Three seems to be the number, sort of the maximum declaration of something. And remember that we learned before that the very idea of holiness, to be holy, means to be distinct, other, set apart. So God is different from everything he has made. That's why later on the author of the book of Hebrews in the New Testament reminds the Christians that it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now again, we find this word Lord. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. But Lord is written differently this second time around. Now it's all capital letters. And that's the way translators express the holy name of God. In Hebrew, this was the name that was told to Moses when he was at the burning bush in the desert, when God called him to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt. And Moses said, well, who am I supposed to say sent me? And the Lord said, this is my name, the Lord. So it's related in some way to the verb to be. But it's a holy and august sort of name. It's the personal name of God. And the ancient Hebrew people had differing ideas about how this name should be expressed. Remember, even in the Ten Commandments, the third commandment is, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. So it should never be misused or taken in vain. The seraphs used God's holy name in their declaration. And they didn't whisper it. They were so loud that the door jams in the temple shook. Again, that term that's used in the Hebrew there doesn't have a precise definition, or at least people today don't seem to know, but it appears to be like the posts or the jams of the doors, these huge doors in the temple. Sometimes it talks about their foundations. Whatever it was, it looks like even the building was shaking a little bit. So now, put yourself in Isaiah's shoes. What kind of an experience was this? Did Isaiah break out in applause? Did he start singing? Think of the most solemn ceremony you have ever attended. What was it? Maybe a wedding? We don't think of weddings as being, they're serious, but not solemn necessarily. How about a funeral? Maybe a graduation ceremony? How about an inauguration? Something that is solemn and important. Great. Have you ever felt God's presence in a way that made you feel in awe or even frightened? So what was Isaiah's response? Did he clap his hands and sing? Look at Isaiah. What does he say? He says, oy vey, oy vey Izmer. Oh, woe is me. I'm ruined. In the old Bible, it says, I am undone. And R.C. Sproul, in his book, The Holiness of God, has a whole chapter on this passage. And he says, Isaiah said, I'm coming apart at the seams, as it were. Now, we usually kind of chuckle when we hear this expression, oy vey. Oy vey is really a Yiddish expression that the Jewish people use. And I think it was used occasionally on Seinfeld. But it's not something that we hear every day. I did have where I used to work in our office, there was an elderly Jewish gentleman who had his office together in that office space. And I actually heard him one day, I don't know what he was talking about, but I heard him say, oy vey. And I thought, wow, some people do really, really do say that. But it means, oh, woe. Woe is me. I'm undone. So Isaiah was not celebrating at this point. So it's almost as if he declares himself to be under a curse. Why? What explanation does he give? He says, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. His confession raises a whole slew of questions. Why was he so concerned about his lips? He could have said, I am a man of unclean thoughts. Or he could have said, I have done a lot of bad things. But no, he says, I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. So did Isaiah What was his problem? Did he have a potty mouth? Did he need to have his mouth washed out with soap? And all the people around him too? I think it's most likely that he was referring to a situation described a few chapters later. In chapter 9 of Isaiah, it says, those who guide this people mislead them, and those who are guided are led astray. Everyone is ungodly and wicked, and every mouth speaks vileness. So Isaiah probably saw himself as being unfaithful to the Lord and giving harmful guidance to the people around. His speech to this point had dishonored God and led people in the wrong direction. And yet his eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. So now we see Isaiah groveling on the floor, as it were, terrified that he's going to be struck dead. And it goes on. Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. So instead of striking Isaiah dead, God forgave him and washed him clean. Actually, he cauterized his mouth instead of washing it out with soap. Isaiah was made fit for service to God. So the rest of the chapter describes Isaiah's call to be a prophet for God and the Jewish nation. But let's think about his experience in the temple. The temple was the place of worship. It was a space where heaven and earth intersected, overlapped. The Jews went there to seek forgiveness of their sins, to offer gifts to God, to be guided by his laws, to pray for what they needed, and to worship. Did they expect to actually see God? I don't think so. Isaiah's vision was unique, and he was transformed. Scroll ahead 2,700 years to today. Where is the temple today? Gone. Solomon's temple, the one that Isaiah knew, was wrecked about 586 BC. It was rebuilt after the Jews returned from exile in Babylon. Then that temple was destroyed again by Roman legions in 70 AD. But by then, Christians had learned that the true temple was wherever they met to worship Christ together, not a stone building, but a building of hearts joined together. So now I want to tell you a very different story. 1967, a tall, skinny 18-year-old went off to college in the Midwest, a small Christian college near Chicago. I was that kid. Students were required to attend chapel every morning between classes. Some were eager to go, but a lot used to use the time to review their class notes for the next class, or sometimes they would read Time Magazine or U.S. News and World Report during chapel. On September 22nd, back in 1967, the college chancellor and former president for 25 years, Dr. V. Raymond Edmond, was invited to speak. He was concerned about the casual way that many students came to chapel. Now, during his career, Dr. Edmond had met many world leaders in different places. So on that day, he spoke to us about his audience with the Emperor Haile Selassie of Ethiopia. That was several years before. He described the preparation he was given and before he entered the emperor's presence. There were all sorts of protocols to follow, things to do and not to do out of respect for the man who called himself King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Dr. Edmund compared all this with the attitudes and behaviors we ought to show when we enter the chapel to meet the real King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Partway through his talk, the chancellor suddenly stopped. He put his hand on his chest and fell to the floor. After a few minutes of shock, some people with medical training rushed to the stage. Then the student body was dismissed, and we all left the building. Later that day, we learned that Dr. Edmund had gone to his audience with the Sovereign Lord of the Universe. I don't think Isaiah was expecting a life-changing vision the day he went to the temple, and I doubt that Dr. Edmund knew he was going to enter into Christ's presence on September 22, 1967. But then on the other hand, in Matthew 18:20, Jesus says, "When two or three come together in my name, there am I with them." So what do we expect every time we come here to 302 Hackmatack Street or view the service from home on a Sunday morning? Do we think we will meet God? What would it be like if Christ suddenly stood visibly among us? What if we had a vision of the Lord God Almighty? Is it possible? Is it likely? Visions like Isaiah's were rare and private, as far as I can see. But Christ's promised presence is for all of us whenever we gather. So how should we prepare ourselves? Are there any protocols? No, I'm not going to give a list of rules and regulations. Instead, I'd like to offer a few questions that might help, and all of you might even have some better questions. So here are my questions for you and for me. Am I eager to be where Christ promised to be within the community, gathered with the church? How can I prepare my mind and heart to meet him during the week? What about confession of my sins? How can I get prepared on Sunday morning or maybe Saturday night? Does punctuality matter? Should the worship leaders need to invite me in after the service has already started? And that is a significant question for me, as well as perhaps some of you. Are there conversations that can wait until after the service? What helps me concentrate on God during the service? Is God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit worthy of my undivided attention? How can I set aside all my fretting and worrying and planning for an hour? The answers to these questions have practical implications. I urge you to think about them and talk them over with your families and friends. And incidentally, if you've already forgotten the questions, I can make copies. And you can add your own questions. You can come up with more of them, I'm sure. I wonder how Isaiah felt and what he thought about whenever he went to the temple after that amazing day in the year King Uzziah died. And a final thought. When I was a kid, the church my family went to used to read something called the Church Covenant on communion Sundays. Once a month, when we had communion, we would read this Church Covenant, which was pasted into the back cover of our hymnals. And I don't remember very much of it. It was short, but I had to look it up online. But one particular phrase has always stuck with me. And the phrase is, we most solemnly and joyfully enter into covenant with one another. And I've always loved that, putting those two words side by side, solemnly and joyfully. I didn't come to preach a gloomy sermon this morning, and if I did, then I'm sorry, and please forgive me. Meeting God and knowing Jesus brings joy. Joy in our hearts and joy in our community. But joy is not at odds with solemnity. How can we worship a holy, holy, holy Lord without taking it seriously? Meeting God is a joyfully solemn business and a solemnly joyful one. So, now our ushers are going to come forward and we are joyfully and solemnly going to offer up our worship through the offering and provide for the ongoing ministries of the church. So go in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, go forth to live joyfully and solemnly in worship, obedience, and praise to our God this week and for all of our lives. Amen.